Gracious Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for worship. We have lots to be thankful for, especially as we approach Thanksgiving. We ask now that as we study these incredible passages that are in the book of Numbers that I've never really gotten a chance to study in depth, they're very challenging, and they have a lot to say to us. And so we ask now that as we do this, that it would come alive for us, that we would understand it by your Spirit and by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 1830s, there was a guy by the name of Morse who was working heavily on telecommunications. He had partnered with a guy named Falk, and these two were trying to develop a way to communicate long distances without having to use horse and buggy or people hopping on horses to send mail across. How could you get communications long distances instantaneously? And so they were developing this electromagnetic pulse, and they said, if we come up with a code, then when we send this code, someone on the other end will be able to, originally, it was supposed to be printed out on a ticker tape, and they could read the ticker tape and gather the message based on these dots and these dashes. Well, eventually, as the technology kept getting developed more and more, eventually people were so savvy that they didn't need the tape. They could just listen to the dots and the dashes, and they could come up with these huge messages. It changed the way that wars were fought, because now you could send messages to anywhere in the world as long as you had this special device. And that was the development of the Morse code. And in 1844, they decided to send the very first Morse code message from Washington, D.C. to Baltimore, Maryland to try to test it out. Bonus points for you, an extra jewel in your crown in heaven. If you can tell me where the book and the chapter, and maybe even George can tell me the actual message that was sent, what was the book and the chapter that was used for that very first Morse code message? Yes, oh my gosh, what hath God wrought from Numbers chapter 23? So this is kind of one of those really cool things, and I believe it's verse 23. It's one of these cool things where they were using this scripture passage, and it's a very important scripture passage. I tried as much as I could. I was researching, reading all these articles. I could not find out why they chose that particular passage. I don't know if they were just hanging out, and they're like, hey, let's just open up the Bible and point, and that's what we're going to do, like a little Bible roulette, or if maybe, you know, their pastor happened to be preaching on Numbers 23 that morning, and so they decided, or maybe that was their daily reading. But this one's kind of a cool thing because God essentially is going to be doing something really incredible in Numbers 23. Numbers 22, we had Balaam and the talking donkey, and that is a spectacular story. But the sad part is the story of Balaam is really three chapters long, 22, 23, and 24. So we don't get the full story. Most kids' stories are going to stop at Numbers 22. That, oh, there was a talking donkey, and Balaam was used by God, and that was pretty much it. Well, what actually then ended up happening? What was it that Balaam said? Remember, the whole setup was a guy by the name of Balak had hired Balaam, who happened to be a prophet for hire, or you could say a prophet for profit. He was one. Thank you for laughing, Mike. I so greatly appreciate it. Only Mike laughs at my stuff. He's a prophet for hire. He was contracted by Balak to come to the Israelite nation and curse them. And God, in this incredible intervention, stepped in and said, I think I have something to say about this whole message. And we get this really almost a semi-confusing story where Balaam acts almost honorably. He's right at that cusp of doing things right, but he fails in the fact that he doesn't actually have the relationship with God. But we're going to be finding out that as we study Numbers 23, there's great lessons that we learn from Balaam a heathen, a non-believer, we actually learn some incredible lessons of how we should act. And it's always embarrassing. I find it embarrassing when people who don't have a relationship with God live their lives out better than those who do have a relationship with God. So that's what we're going to be seeing here with Numbers 23. So the setting has been set. The Balaam and Balak are now up on. In fact, actually, what I want to start off with is the last verses of Numbers 22, starting at verse 40. So Balak sacrificed cattle and sheep and gave some to Balaam and the princes who were with them. The next morning, Balak took Balaam up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw part of the people. So, and the translation of Bamoth Baal is the high place of Baal. So in our vernacular, he took them to a Satanist temple or a Buddhist temple or a mosque, a place not where God would normally be found, so to speak. And that's what's really incredible about this story. This is where they're at. And so what is going to happen? Balaam has already told them, look, I can't speak unless God gives me the words. So, and Balak is spending a lot of money to hire this guy. So what exactly is Balaam going to say? We finally find out. So Balaam said, Numbers 23, verse 1. Balaam said, build me 7 altars here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me. Which, by the way, that would be rather costly. So this is, we would say that Balak has a lot of skin in this game. He has a big dog in this fight. He is a motivated investor because he's spending this type of money. So Balak did as Balaam said, and the two of them offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And then Balaam said to Balak, stay here beside your offering while I go aside. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet with me. Whatever he reveals to me, I will tell you. And then he went off to a barren height. So is God going to show up? Is Balak going to get his desired results? Let's find out. God met with him, and Balaam said, I have prepared 7 altars, and on each altar I've offered a bull and a ram. The Lord put a message in Balaam's mouth and said, go back to Balak and give him this message. So he went back to him and found him standing beside his offering with all the princes of Moab. So again, don't think that this is a little private affair. This is Balak with his high-ranking officials around him. So this could be potentially embarrassing. So he went back and found him standing beside. The Balaam uttered this oracle. Balak brought me from Aram, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Sorry, Jacob. No, not Jacob. That'd be Jacob as a metaphor for the land of Israel. Come, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. As we read through this, I want you to take note of a very important thing in Hebrew, which is Hebrew poetry. This would actually be a Hebrew poem. The Hebrews wouldn't do rhyme. It's not about rhyming like we do. Everything is done in what's called parallelism. What that means is they would normally say a line, and then they would say the same thing in the next line, just using different words. There are some times where they have anti-parallelism where you say one thing and then you say the negative of it, but it's still saying the same thing. So as you read through this, you know, Balak brought me from Aram, that would be one line, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Do you hear how he's essentially saying the same thing? And it's in this Hebrew parallelism that we actually understand a lot of these words and the context. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me, and the rhyme to that would be, the parallelism, that would be, come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them, from the heights I view them, I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my end be like theirs. Now, if you're Balak at this point, are you happy or sad? You're probably angry. You're really ticked off because you just spent all this money, and lo and behold, you don't get. I'd be very fascinated if I could ever pull off something like this. I mean, I don't have anyone usually calling me up saying, hey, Pastor Manning, can you curse someone for me? I mean, that would, I don't know. I don't think I've ever had that. No, I have had like house blessings. I've had people call me up and say, will you come over and bless my house? Wouldn't it be weird if I walked through the house and say, you know, may this room be cursed and may horrible things happen in here? I mean, that would just be, it would be very angering, especially if you're Balak. What is really interesting about what's happening in there is the end of verse 10. I have to admit, it was something that I kind of just got stuck on. And I kept thinking about over and over and over again because I'm surprised at what Balaam says. Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my end be like theirs. What is he essentially saying at that point? So I want to go to heaven. He's looking at this nation, and I don't know if there's some sort of jealousy or this desire that's welling up within him. He doesn't even know much about this nation, but God has so impressed upon him their righteousness that he actually says, I wish I could die like they do. And I wish that my end, my eternity would be the same as them. That's a rather powerful statement when you consider it. Not very often do I hear this. I think in general, most people, like if you imagine if I'm going and walking down the street and I'm just interviewing people and I say, hey, would you like to go to heaven after you die? What are most people going to tell me? I would imagine they're going to say yes. They might say, I don't believe in heaven and hell. I think that after you die, you're just worm food. But if they do believe in an afterlife, they either believe, A, that there is only a heaven, or B, there is a heaven and a hell. There are about 50% of Christians that actually don't believe in hell. And so if you're talking to someone, you say, would you like to go to heaven? I think they're going to say, yeah, I think I would kind of want to. Alex. Wow, what was that? Yeah, Balaam's fourth oracle has just been, wow. The wind knocked off someone. Yeah, of course, everyone that's listening to this recording on the internet right now is going, what's happening? We actually believe that Jesus is coming back and he's trying to get into this theater. Just come through the front door. I'm sorry. Woo! Yeah. Yeah, maybe it's Big Hero 6 is playing today. All right. Sorry, so back on track. Alex, what did you have to say? Do you remember even what you were going to say? Sure. Yeah, oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, there's no question about that. At the end of the day, does Balaam actually change his life? Is his life transformed to be a part of the covenant relationship with God? And the answer to that is no. That's what's so surprising about what he's actually saying. I think even last week when we were looking at some Bible passages, one of them that we saw was that he ultimately was put to death because he was a diviner. And you're also going to hate what he does in chapter 25. Chapter 24, he continues on with his oracles. Chapter 25, there is this messy, messy situation that happens, and we don't find out about it until later, that Balaam was a part of that. So even though he's saying these words, which he did say that he was going to, he was being used by God to speak a message, it's strange that there seems to be something, though, that he has a desire, but there's a big difference between wanting something and then actually making the changes in order for you to actually follow that. Yes, Lynn. Oh, yeah, no question about it. Balaam is risking his life. If Balak wanted to, he could have just simply killed him right there on the spot. He ends up not doing that. But yes, his life is definitely in his hands right now. For him to say something like this is crazy. what is it that you want in life? I mean, this is where I see a lot of people having a lot of struggles, is because they have a desired future. This is where I would like to end up. And it could be as something as simple as, I want to go to this college, or I want... Wow. For those of you listening to the recording, the lights just went off. So Jesus is coming back, and he's shutting off the lights before he shows up. So, hey, babe, do you think you could run and find the manager and say we just lost all our lights? That would be awesome. Though it's really good to see the screen right now.
Yeah.
Oh, it's very clear. And I love that. Now, pull out your cell phones if you need to. Shine on your It's smoky outside? Oh, there's not a fire in the theater or anything. Okay, well, that's good. Or else this is going to be a real short message. Jesus loves you. Amen. Let's get out of here. Yeah, I don't think I'm going to keep going until I hear otherwise. Until it gets like pitch black. So I'm kind of a little freaked out right now. Yes, Diana. There's exit right out here. This actually takes you straight outside. So the emergency exits are here and here. And the kids are probably just going to go straight out the hallway and be taken out. So, yeah. We'll make sure. Yeah. If God is here, we'll levitate out, okay? I'm going to ask for that. That would be awesome. All right, back to where I was at. A lot of people have a desire to want, they want something, but they end up not making any fundamental changes in their life to actually get what they want. I want to go to this college. What are the steps I need to take to get to that college? Oh, well, I don't know. I don't care. It's too much work. Then your desire is never going to be fulfilled because you're not actually working for that which you want. I would like to have a better marriage. A lot of people say that, and then they actually do things that are opposite of the thing that will actually get them to what they want. I would like to read the Bible more often. That's rather simple to accomplish that. Read your Bible more often. You'll actually have to open it up sometime other than Sunday at 10 o'clock. I want to have a better job. I want to be a better public speaker. I want a more vibrant prayer life. I want to be a good father or a mother. I would like to be a good student. And ultimately, when I talk to people about eternal stuff and I say, would you want to be in heaven if there was one? They usually say yes. And I say, I know how to get there. And then they normally say, I don't really care. I don't want to change my life so that I accomplish that. I always go back to this because it's the greatest and easiest example. I would like to lose weight. It's real simple, right? It's two components. Exercise and eat right, and you will lose weight. It's rather simple. And I think if I did a poll, most people are like, I would like that. And then they stop short because there's the desire doesn't seem to overcome the apathy to actually change who you are so that you can accomplish that. And especially when we talk about the real significant things like salvation, this is the one that actually frustrates me the most whenever I talk to people. Yes, I would like to have a relationship with God. No, I do not wish to change my life at all, ever. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to read a Bible. I don't want to listen to some pastor drone on Sunday mornings. I don't want to go to a movie theater. I don't want to do those types of things. I don't want to change where I'm at, but I sure would love to have a relationship with God. I sure would like to have a vibrant faith. Well, guess what? Some things need to change. For Balaam, what we find out at the end of the story is that he actually does not change at all. Are there things that you are actually doing in your life that are not just apathetic to what you want, but have you ever thought that maybe the very things you're doing are preventing you from accomplishing those things? I would like to have a better relationship with my wife. Yelling at her probably is not going to accomplish anything then at that point. At least that's what I've learned in my years of marriage. But sometimes we lose sight of what we want. It's likened to the story of a man who had come across a school bus that had overturned, and he is trying. He ends up, because the bus is flipped over, he ends up on top of the bus where the emergency exit is, and he's pulling with all of his might in order to open the door, but he can't seem to open the emergency exit door. He has a great desire, I want to get these kids out, but he's standing on the door, and he can't actually lift the door because he's actually on it. Are there things that you are doing that are actually counterproductive to that which you want? Are there things that you are engaging in, actions that you are doing, thoughts that you are thinking, friends you are hanging out with that are actually preventing you from getting to the place where you want to be? I think this would be Balaam's issue. Because if Balaam really wanted to have a covenant relationship with God, if he's looking at these people and saying, I want to die their death, I want to live like they're living, what would be the easiest thing for him to do? Walk down and join them. Like, he actually see them. And if he showed up and said, hey guys, God spoke to me, and I really want to be a part of the relationship with God because ultimately I want what you've got. What would they have done? Come right on in. Yeah. He will not fundamentally change his actions even though he has these desires. The desires are not able to overcome them. Beyond that, the other thing that amazes me is how many times do people look at your life and say, oh my gosh, I want what they got. Wow, look at their lives dedicated and devoted to this person named Jesus. It is affecting their lives so positively. I want it. Not many of us can say that, can we? This is where we end up actually faltering and falling quite a bit. We won't actually even be attractive to the outside world. I think that, yes, Jody. Oh, I agree. Yeah. There's definitely no question about it that most people, you know, when they're looking at our lives, they're looking at what's the immediate payoff, and so they're not really thinking into a future thing. But this is one of those things that somehow, and again, were the Israelites good at living out their relationship with God? No, they're horrible, like us, which is, wow, that's really great that God was able to still use them as an example that drew this guy to utter those phrases. Just fascinating. All right, I'm going to keep going. I'm sorry. Holy cow. No, I'm going to go stand over here because there's some light over here. Oh, this is nice. All right, good. Heather, what did they say? Oh, is it going to take them a little while to get going again? All right. So if you would like to take a nap, now would be the time to do so. Verse 11. So, of course, Balak, we already knew this. Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but bless them. He answered, must I not speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? You get the sense that Balaam is kind of playing both sides as much as he can. He wants to do what God wants him to do, yet he's not being as bold as he could be. But I will say this, as I shared before, it's really convicting when people outside of the relationship with God do better than we do. At least he is saying, you know what, I'm only going to speak God's word. Wouldn't that be an interesting prayer when you're in the middle of a fight with someone? Wouldn't that be great? You're having a conflict with someone and you're like, Lord, let me just speak your words. May a curse be on you. Wait, no. Not like pull out the imprecatory psalms. You know, may you knock out their teeth and may you dash them against the rocks. I think we would actually change our lives quite a bit if we actually said, you know what, I'm only going to speak what God has put into me. And of course, then it begs the question, what is God putting into you? Yeah. All right, so a second oracle. So then Balak said to him, come with me to another place. This is interesting. Where you can see them. You will see only a part, but not all of them. I find that fascinating. It was actually another commentator that turned me on to this where he said he's actually seeing things from a very narrow point of view. And the more narrow your viewpoint, then the less able you will be to see things more clearly. This is, I think, though I don't know if that's really the purpose of it, I find that interesting parallel, saying, hey, why don't you come? I'm going to show you a place, and you're not going to be able to see all of them. You're only going to see a sliver. And we all know this, right? Whenever things happen, if we only get a part of the story, a piece of the puzzle, we might end up coming to horribly wrong conclusions. I find that interesting. I'm not going to push that analogy too far, but I thought it did work. Which helps us to say, if you really want to come into knowing stuff, you've got to hear both sides of the story, right? By the way, I do this all the time. There was a time I remember a guy came into my office and he wanted to preempt a preemptive strike against his wife. They were in the middle of a divorce, and he wanted me on his side first. So he came in and just shredded his soon-to-be ex-wife, and I'm sitting there going, interesting, wow, she sounds like the devil incarnate. Wow, that's very fascinating. And it's very easy to get pulled into that one side of the discussion to the point where you don't hear the other side. And lo and behold, when I heard both sides, it radically changed my viewpoint on that kind of thing. So I think that's for all of us as well, is learning to not look at things from a simple, narrow point of view, but look at the whole story. Verse 14. So he took them to the field of Zophim on the top of Pisgah, and there he built seven altars and built a bull and a ram on each altar. So again, we've got a motivated investor, a lot of skin in this game. He is forking out a lot of dough in order to get these curses. Now, of course, I personally think that from Balak, I don't know what he's thinking. Like Balak, he took him to the top of where Baal is worshipped, saying, curse them, and then there's these blessings, and he's like, that didn't work. Let's see if we just change locations. Maybe you'll get a different vibe, or maybe it'll be a different God, or maybe you'll see things differently. Do you think the outcome is going to be any different? Chances are no. So verse 15, Balaam said to Balak, stay here beside your offering while I meet with them over there. The Lord met with Balaam and put a message in his mouth, and said, go back to Balak and give him this message. It's the exact same formula. So he went to him and found him standing beside his offering with the princes of Moab. Balak asked him, what did the Lord say? Then he uttered his oracle. Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. And isn't this the exact issue that Balaam had to figure out from his own donkey? I really want to go with this guy and make a lot of money. God's like, nah, not a good idea. I'm going to go ahead and still try that. And an angel of the Lord shows up and says, I'm going to kill you. God, are you sure about that? I don't know. Maybe there's some wiggle. God has been ultimately as clear as he can be. And he's saying, look, I'm not going to turn around and just change my mind willy-nilly. Like, oh, you know what? That's right. Go ahead and curse these people and see what happens. He's trying to, it's interesting that God speaking through Balaam is giving Balak the same message that he gave to Balaam just not that long ago. Which again, aren't we glad about? Aren't we glad that God doesn't just change his mind willy-nilly? I think that for now, for salvation, you have to put a scrambled egg in your shoe every morning and then you'll be saved. We would be all very confused about how our lives are supposed to be. Or the Ten Commandments, really, no, those are more of just the 10 suggestions, really only take about 7 of them. God doesn't change his mind. He changes his methods, but he never changes his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Those are word constructions that are actually anticipating the negative. God doesn't promise something and then not fulfill it. He always does. I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot change it. I love this next thing. No misfortune is seen in Jacob. Really? Essentially, he's saying, the land of Israel, they are a sinless people. Yeah, that's what I'm like. I'm reading this. I'm like, I don't know what people he's looking at right there. But it's a reminder, from God's point of view, is the nation of Israel sinless? Yeah, positionally. And we talk about this in Christianity. It's the clearest way that we understand this. When God looks at you as a person in the covenant relationship with God, does he see your sin? No, because of Jesus. Jesus is covering you. He's surrounded you. Your sin is gone. And then all those great metaphors. The sin has been cast into the sea, taken as far as the east as from the west. It's been hidden behind God's back. God doesn't see it. So positionally, when God looks at you and me, he sees perfection, though at the same time, horizontally, as we deal with one another, we just see how sinful we are. Yes, Alex. Oh, and then it continues on. It talks about the no sorcery and no divination. And then it talks about how... And the concept of the no misfortune, the connotation behind that is not just there's no bad things that are going to happen. It's the connotation of things that are sinful, that are causing trouble and a difficulty inside the nation of Israel. And it's also true, if we just take it from just misfortune and misery, are the people of Israel miserable? I would say they're... probably like 40 laps around the Sinai Peninsula, and everyone's now dead except for three people. Moses is still around right now, and Joshua and Caleb. So it's this interesting thing that as God looks at you and I, we often think that he's just out to get us and he's just completely angry with us. We always got to remember that positionally with God, we have the relationship, so there is perfection. Yet at the same time, he does see us in our relationship with others. And so he asks us to live a life that's according to him. Yes? Oh, yeah, yeah. And he's also making sure that this king knows. Giving the Israelites a chance? Oh. Oh, yes, especially in that next line, it's a little bit further down. Verse 22, God brought them out of Egypt. They have the strength of a wild ox. There's no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Yeah, and it's funny. It's like you could try anything you want, and it's going to be unsuccessful. I find that also really kind of comforting. Like, what happens if someone tried to curse you? You know, they pulled out a little voodoo doll and it looks like you. And they start stabbing it with pins. Well, there's no sorcery against the people that are in the covenant relationship with God. There's that protection that God gives. Yeah. And by the way, the word sorcery, it is interesting. The Hebrew word is nahas, which actually can be translated snake. There's no snake against Israel. And that has to do with sorcery and those arts. But at the same time, there's this whole instance of the snake in Genesis 3 and then the snake on the pole. Essentially, we are the protected people of God, and there's no sorcery against us. There's no snake. Can the devil conquer us? Only if we let him. We have this, if God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, these are powerful words. And again, the interesting thing is, are the people of Israel aware of what's going on? As best I can tell, they have no clue. This prophecy is not for the nation of Israel. The prophecy is for this king and these princes that are right there. And then, so verse 23, there's no sorcery against Jacob, no divination against Israel. It will now be said of Jacob and of Israel, and if I were speaking in the King James Version, see what God hath wrought. And that was the Morse code message given on May 24th, 1844. Verse 24, the people rise like a lioness. They rouse themselves like a lion that does not rest till he devours his prey and drinks the blood of his victims. Do you remember what the king of Moab was actually scared of at the beginning and what Balak was concerned? He says, look, these people are walking around like a big giant cow and they are just slurping up all the grass that's around. And God says, well, actually, they're not like a big giant cow, they're much more like a big lion, and if you dare go against my people, they will devour you to pieces. I know we often talk about Satan as a roaring lion, but have we ever thought ourselves as that? Have you ever thought about yourself as a roaring lion that can take out evil? That's a rather powerful thought. Yes, Joshua. Whenever you think of yourself, you think of a bear because you're big and cuddly and hairy and you like honey. He's a hairless bear. Yes. Think of yourself as a lion, this powerful being that when God is behind, there can be no stopping. And of course, what's going to be the reaction of Balak? Well, I think we can guess that. Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. In other words, look, if you don't have anything good to say, oh, I guess I should switch that. If you don't have anything bad to say, don't say anything at all. Like, if you're not going to curse them, then just at least don't bless them either. And, of course, Balaam said, did I not tell you I must do whatever the Lord says? And so Balak tries it again in these next couple of verses actually tag on to 24, but I'll go ahead and read them now. Then Balak said to Balaam, come, let me take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God to let you curse them from there. And isn't that interesting? Again, we think that of God, that if I could just get away from God, then maybe he'll allow me to live my life the way I want to live it. Or if I just get away from his presence in some way, that he'll finally leave me alone. And the answer to that is, there is no place that you can go where you can hide from God. And that is sometimes both a scary thing, but also a very comforting thing. Right? God will always be with you. But again, if you are trying to twist God's arm so that you can live the way you want, you will find out quickly that you can change places all you want and you will never succeed. So verse 28, Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, overlooking the wasteland. And Balaam said, build me 7 altars here and prepare 7. Again, I'm kind of upset at Balaam. Like, what are you, like, when does he just simply say, look, dude, it ain't going to work. I'm guessing you're not going to pay me. This didn't work out at all. Let's just go our separate ways. But there's a lot of parallelism between Balaam and Balak and Balaam and his own donkey. And now Balaam is the donkey speaking to Balak. That's the parallelism. Yes, George. Oh, that is interesting. That is a great analogy that he is the Judas of the Old Testament. He is actually used as an instrument of God. And sometimes even better because he's actually blessing the people and he's right there. Like, all he had to do was just simply say, you know what? I think I'm going to follow. How many of you would like to be possessed by God to the point where you're actually speaking and all that's coming out is God's? Some of us don't even get to that type of place. And here Balaam did, but that was not enough to change where he was at spiritually. It was almost as if God was saying, I have given you every opportunity to receive this message in a way that will change you. which is a reminder for us of what God has done for us, that he gives us every opportunity so that we might know who he is and fundamentally change our lives. And he says, all you have to do is follow me. Let's pray. Lord, we do wish to have your words in our mouth. Sometimes, most of the times, it seems like it's just my stupid words. It's my flawed thinking. It's my sinful speech that comes out. And at some level, Lord, I'm jealous of Balaam that you met with him, you talked with him, you gave him words to speak, and he actually followed through. And yet even that was not enough to change him. And that it seems that he even had this desire to change, but that snake had wrapped around his heart so tightly, he had not given any opportunity for your word to change who he was. He just kept resisting and squashing that which you were doing in his life. And we have all been there to some degree or another. And we need, Lord, your grace to not do that. So we ask for your word to penetrate deep into our hearts, your word to change who we are, that we would be people that would be living for you, that there would be no misfortune, there would be no sin found in us, that we would, though as difficult things happen in life, we would look to you. Thank you for communicating us to your grace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.